Hello and welcome to our site as we commence a new series in the Acts of the Apostles, the New Testament, and so if you have your Bible handy, please turn to the Book of Acts in the New Testament. I'm entitling our series that we begin now, The Acts of the Holy Spirit, and I'd like the subtitle to be, Never a Dull Moment. Never a Dull Moment. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 1 then as we read the first chapter of the Acts of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of the believing community. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they had been staying. Those were present, Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number, and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it,' and 'May another take his place of leadership.' Therefore it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, and so he was added to the 11 apostles. Just so far, and may God bless his word to us as we introduce this book, the Acts, more correctly, the Acts of the Holy Spirit of God, and for sure, never a dull moment. So fasten your seatbelts, because I'm about to make a statement that may sound a little radical, and it is this. The full gospel, all the good news involved in the act of Christ coming to earth, the full gospel cannot be found in the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel of personal salvation, the way into the kingdom of God, has four essential elements. Repentance toward God, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, baptism in water, and baptism in the Holy Spirit, which positions us in the family of God for a life in the Holy Spirit. Whilst all four of these elements are mentioned in the Gospels, repentance toward God, faith in our Lord Jesus, baptism in water, and the reception of the Holy Spirit in all his fullness, their full significance could not be appreciated or experienced until 10 days after the ascension of our Lord, when the Hebrew festival of Pentecost was fulfilled. While all four elements are present in embryo in the four Gospels, their gestation is far from complete. For example, John the Baptist came preaching a gospel of repentance, calling people to turn from their sins, to believe in the one who was to be revealed as the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. He was fully aware of the inadequacy of his water baptism. As John the Baptizer pointed his followers to the one who would baptize them in the Holy Spirit. I indeed baptize you in water on the grounds of your repentance, he said, but there comes one after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Then Jesus came, and in similar fashion preached repentance, called upon people to believe in him and to be baptized. And he taught about the ministry of the coming Holy Spirit. All four elements of the full gospel would have no doubt figured prominently in his post-resurrection and pre-ascension instruction to the apostles, the 40 days between Easter Sunday and Ascension Thursday, and he left them with this promise: in a few days from now, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, that which John prophesied, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. What we need to understand is that the disciples would have been left deficient in their experience without Pentecost, or rather the fulfillment of the Jewish festival of Pentecost that pointed to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon the believing community in a new covenant relationship that Jesus would have with his people called the Church. Without the baptism and filling of the Holy Spirit, even though the disciples of Jesus knew him in the flesh as their crucified, risen, and ascended Lord, they had not yet received what the Bible calls the promise of the Father. That is the promise that God the Father made to his Son concerning the Holy Spirit and his ministry in the Church. So, friends, the point is this. This makes the book of Acts a very important part of the New Testament canon of Scripture. You see, the book of Acts is the only book in the New Testament to major on an historical, experiential, factual, on-the-spot account of post-Pentecost life, witness, service, and evangelism. It tells us how the apostles brought Christ to the people through the gospel, and how the Holy Spirit of God brought people into a living relationship with Jesus through conversion, and how Christ brought these people into the fullness of the Spirit through Spirit baptism. In other words, in Acts we see how the message was communicated and what response was expected, how it was obtained, how it actually worked out in real life. As David Pawson points out, and I quote, "It is the genius of revelation in Scripture, that truth is embodied in concrete situations rather than abstract propositions. The great truths of creation and redemption are wrapped up in a recital of the events themselves." End of quote. You see, friends, sometimes God's deeds teach us as much as his words. And that's why this book, The Acts of the Holy Spirit of God, is so important to us. Just so, it is in the practice of truth that the Christian gains understanding of doctrine. John 7:17, Jesus said, "If we do his will, we'll understand his teaching." Acts, then, is an important book because it's a doing book. It was written on location, as it were. It describes what the Gospels can only anticipate and what the Epistles assume has already taken place in the lives of the believers to whom they're addressed. May I repeat that? Acts describes what the Gospels can only anticipate and what the Epistles assume has already taken place in the lives of the believers to whom the letters are addressed. Dr. Luke's history of mission, as you know, I'm sure, comes to us in two parts. Part one, his gospel, the gospel that bears his name, Luke, is the acts of the earthly Christ, all that Jesus began to do and teach until his ascension. Part two, Acts, all that Jesus continued to do and teach, the acts of the heavenly Christ by his Spirit through the church on earth. So part two, the mission of the church on earth, is still being written. The two parts are linked together by Luke in a double account of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke is at pains that we know how important the ascension is in the link of Christ's earthly ministry and his heavenly ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. So from verse 6 to the end of chapter 1 here in the book of Acts, we have the paragraph which links the two volumes of Luke's history of mission. We must look at this important section, which is all too often lightly glossed over because we're often so eager to get into chapter 2. But here in chapter 1, we have our last glimpse of the disciples before Pentecost and our last vision of Jesus, to use Paul's descriptive phrase, Jesus after the flesh, in other words, in his human body. No longer will we view Jesus from the point of view of having a human body, the point of his humanity on earth, as one in bodily form among his disciples. And so we're looking at life before Pentecost this morning. The scene's a familiar one. As we look at the group, we recognize the picture is intimately related to all that we have seen in the Gospels. This is the same Jesus whose birth has been recorded, whose ministry has been chronicled, whose crucifixion has been described, whose resurrection has been declared, and who is finally revealed as the one ascended to God. And these are the same men and women who followed him in the beginning and forsook him in the end, and then gathered to him again after his resurrection. Why is Luke bringing them before us again in Acts chapter 1? Why didn't he just begin the book of Acts at chapter 2 and verse 1? It's as if he is saying, I want you to have another look before we pass on. I believe what he's saying in effect is Theophilus, the Greek nobleman to whom he is writing, the same man that he wrote the gospel to, that bears his name. Theophilus, I want you to recognize this. This is the same Jesus, and these are the same disciples, but take this second look carefully, because they'll never be the same again. You shall never again see Jesus as you see him here. Never again in this age will he walk on earth in this body, from Jerusalem to Jericho. Never again will he gather children into his arms. Never again will you see him physically touch the sick or look with human eye upon some decrepit soul. You will never hear his voice in the synagogue or on the mountainside. You shall never meet him like this again. This is your last glimpse of Jesus Christ in the flesh on earth. Thomas, if you really want to touch him, you'd better touch him now, or else hereafter hold your peace. And Theophilus, these men you will see again, and yet all the way through the book they will be changed and different, and there will not be ever a dull moment. Their physical appearance will be the same, but inside they'll be different. A new light will shine through their eyes, a new tone will come into their voices, a new atmosphere will be generated through their presence. Peter will be the same man, and yet absolutely changed. All the old impulsiveness will be present, and all the enthusiasm and fire that made Peter a fit companion for James and John, the sons of thunder. But there'll be something else. The natural will be still there, but it will be baptized in the supernatural. And Simon of the shifting sands will become Peter the rock. The one who failed will become a fitting instrument to take the keys and unlock the treasures of the heavenly kingdom by preaching the gospel of salvation in Christ alone and ministering the Holy Spirit of power to Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. So Luke is saying in chapter 1 of Acts, take a good look at these people, for you'll never see them quite like this again. And so consider for a moment then our last glimpse of the disciples of Jesus before Pentecost. There are three stories really in this section in chapter 1 of Acts. First, we see the story of their gathering to Jesus, who commissions them and leaves them. And here we see their confidence in Christ. And then we have the story of their return to Jerusalem, devoting themselves with one accord to prayer. Here, I believe, we see a new confidence in each other. And then thirdly, we have the story of Peter's address concerning the vacancy in the apostolate, created by the death of Judas Iscariot, and the filling of the vacancy by the election of Matthias. And here we see their confidence in the Scriptures. Take a look at these three things briefly. First of all, their confidence in Christ. Verse 6 tells us that when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Oh, I know that we like to criticize them for this and call them short-sighted and self-centered and unable to understand the Scriptures and the things that Jesus said, but to be sure their priorities were not clear, and we'll touch on this later, but for the moment, let's give them due credit for their confidence in Christ. For do you remember their confusion at the cross? These are the men who, in the Garden of Gethsemane, all forsook Jesus and fled. These are the men who all denied him at his trial. These are the men who stood afar off when he died on the cross. These are the men who felt so disillusioned that they wanted to go back to their stomping grounds of pleasure and employment when Jesus died. Do you remember that two of them were walking along the road to Emmaus and the divine stranger joined them on the road, and they said, we had hoped that it was he who should redeem Israel. We had hoped, but now our hope has been extinguished, and our confidence in him has been smashed. But look at them now. Are you not impressed with their confidence in Jesus? They address him as Lord, and they have no doubt in their minds that he is the King who will restore the fortunes of Israel, setting up the longed-for messianic rule. What an expression of confidence in Jesus' ability to fulfill their highest and truest hope. His resurrection from the dead had done that. Yes, there is about them a new confidence in Christ. And then, too, we're impressed by their renewed confidence in each other. In verse 12, we find them returning to Jerusalem, entering the upper room, and all together with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. Together again. They didn't hive off in different directions to do their own thing. No, they were all together, and together in a new way. Now we must beware of speculation here, but we have in verse 13 the strong suggestion of a new grouping within the disciples. Peter and John, a new team. It always used to be Peter and James and John, but now it's Peter and John, James and Andrew. Peter and John are linked, and Andrew joins the group linked to James. Peter and John were seldom in agreement in the gospel story. They never quite understood each other. Their temperaments were so different. Peter was the impulsive, practical man, John the dreaming poet. In the final chapter of John's gospel, we find they're still hassling each other. When the risen Lord has spoken to Peter about what he will suffer and how he will die, he points to John and says, "Lord, and what shall this man do?" Reading between the lines, we see that every now and again they were competing, but now we find them cooperating, linked in a new way. And chapters 3 and 4 bear this out. In chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John go up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Chapter 4, verse 13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they recognized they'd been with Jesus. Acts 8:14. Peter and John were sent to Samaria to pray the Holy Spirit into the lives of the new believers. Then James and Andrew, the courteous and the curious, Philip, the quiet believer, and Thomas, the open skeptic, Bartholomew, the guileless worshipper, and Matthew, the shrewd tax collector. Do you get the picture? Somehow these men come into a new affinity, where they're quite able to cope with the old temperamental discords. Despite their personality differences and so on, they were bound together in a new way by the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension. Together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Our Lord's brothers, too, begin to feature more prominently now. And here we have, too, our last glimpse of the highly favored Virgin Mother, and Jesus' brothers, who were so seldom with him in the days of his flesh, but now they're all gathered in one accord for 10 days of heart-searching prayer, awaiting the endowment of power, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Is Luke trying to teach us that confidence in each other, despite our differing temperaments, personalities, likes and dislikes, and so on, is the basis of true fellowship and the prerequisite to the fullness of God's blessing? Then, too, we notice that confidence in the Scriptures. Thirdly, I love the passage from verse 15 to the end of chapter 1, where Peter gets up and with complete confidence begins to quote texts of Scripture from the Old Testament and to see their fulfillment in the new covenant which had been ushered in. One of the last things Luke tells us in volume 1 of his History of Mission is how the risen Christ appeared to his disciples and opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, pointing out from Scripture the necessity of his death and resurrection and the proclamation of repentance and forgiveness to all nations. "Everything written about me in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets," he said, "must be fulfilled." And now Peter, with new confidence in the Scriptures and new understanding, begins quoting from some of the Psalms and seeing in them passages which referred ultimately to Judas the betrayer. I think we can deduce two important things here. Here we have the inspiration of the Old Testament confirmed, on the one hand, and the necessity to memorize texts of Scripture underlined on the other. The inspiration of the Old Testament is surely confirmed here in what Peter is saying, and also the importance of memorizing texts of Scripture, as Peter had done. If our Lord and the apostles had to commit verses of Scripture to memory, so must we, friends. We must never give up memorizing texts of Scripture, hiding God's word in our hearts to guide us, build us up, and keep us from going astray. Every Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So we see a group of men and women gathered together with renewed confidence in their Lord with a renewed confidence in each other and a renewed confidence in the Scriptures, and certainly a renewed confidence in prayer. What is Luke showing us here? He's showing us the wonderful results of all that Jesus began to do and teach when he was on earth. From the following chapter, he will be showing us all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his Holy Spirit, and this will have even greater results, so much so that it'll be like night and day, never a dull moment. You see, in spite of their confidence in Christ and in one another and in the Scriptures, we're faced with a scene that in some ways is rather pitiful, almost like a body without a spirit. On the negative side, two things stare us in the face. They were ignorant of Christ's purpose. "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" they asked in verse 6. And lovingly, Jesus has to rebuke not their concept of the restoration of Israel, but their misguided hope and their desire to know when. Their future hope was not to take priority over their present task. What a lesson for us. Their future hope was not to take priority over their present task. They had a job to do, for which the Spirit would soon equip them, and that was to take first place. As for the times and seasons and God's program and timetable, they could leave that to the Father. We must never be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use. They were still ignorant of their purpose. They didn't understand the next step in Christ's program. There was ignorance, and second, there was inability. They also suffered from an inability. They were all together of one mind and steadfast in prayer, but unable to witness, to organize, to accomplish the purposes of God, until they were clothed with power from on high in the Holy Spirit. Some feel that even their election of Matthias was wrong, that they were going ahead in the energy of the flesh and on the erroneous principle of casting lots. And so they chose Matthias to fill the gap, but God in his own time and later chose Paul to make up the 12 apostles of the New Testament. Well, be that as it may, we see them suffering from ignorance and inability. Jesus had vanished from their view. The body in which he began to do and teach passed out of their sight. The days of limited service, however, were over. The days of unlimited service were about to begin. Jesus had vanished from their sight in his glorious ascension back to heaven, but they would not be left comfortless. His disappearing from sight was the best thing that could have ever happened. "Unless I go to the Father," he had told them, "the comfort of the Holy Spirit will not be able to come to you." And so 10 days later, after his ascension, at 9 o'clock in the morning, they would be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Things would never be the same again. There would never be a dull moment. And one day he would come again, just as they had seen him go. What an exciting beginning to the acts of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of his church. What can we take away from this introduction this morning, given to us by Luke in chapter 1 of Acts? Well, firstly, we have to ask ourselves, do I have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I really know the Jesus who is presented in the Gospels as God incarnate, God in human flesh, God becoming man, Emmanuel, God with us? Do I really know this Jesus who walked among men and preached the good news of the kingdom of God? Do I know him personally? Have I repented of my sins? Have I placed my trust in Jesus? Have I been born again of the Holy Spirit into the family of God? This is the most important decision that any person can ever make, to turn one's life over to the Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. Secondly, Do I have a good and meaningful relationship with my fellow believers, like these disciples had before the day of Pentecost? Am I rightly related to my fellow believers in the body of Christ? Thirdly, do I have such confidence in the Scriptures that I'm willing to memorize Scripture, to seek to put to memory the truths that I learn in the Word of God? And fourthly, do I have confidence in prayer? Am I like these disciples who just gave themselves willingly and humbly and confidently to the Lord in prayer as they waited for His promise to be fulfilled? Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank You this morning for this dynamic chapter that opens to us the wonderful story of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the believing community in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, a story that has changed and is still changing people's lives, changing communities, changing the world. We thank You, Lord, for the good news about Jesus, which is the power of God leading to salvation to all who believe. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may just take away these lessons as we question our own relationship with You, to ask, Lord, is there anything in my relationship with You today that is perhaps obstructing Your purpose from being fulfilled in my life? Am I in any way grieving the Holy Spirit of God? Am I entertaining something in my mind, in my heart, in my life that needs to be dealt with, repented of, cleansed through the blood of Christ? Is there anything that's obstructing Your relationship with Jesus? And then secondly, Lord, do I really have a full, meaningful relationship with my brothers and sisters in Jesus? Am I ministering to You and to Your body and to the world? Do I have such confidence in the Scriptures that I am willing to memorize Scripture, like David, to hide Your word in my heart so that I will not sin against You? And Lord, am I showing daily a confidence in prayer that enables me to approach Your throne of grace with boldness, full assurance of faith, knowing that here at Your throne of grace in prayer, I will always find mercy and grace to help me in my need? Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wondrous things out of Your word as we make our way through the acts of the Holy Spirit given in the second letter that Paul wrote to Theophilus. May the Spirit Himself open the eyes of our heart, that we may know Christ better, that we may know the wonderful inheritance that He has in His church and the inheritance that we have in Him, and grant that we may know the power of His risen life as the Holy Spirit imparts that power to us day by day. Dear Lord, help us then to keep on growing in the grace and experiential knowledge of Jesus. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. Angels descending, ring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love.
Day long.